And I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 1. And no, I'm not reading the wrong part of the bulletin. We're returning to Exodus. Those of you who are here this morning know that I'm beginning a new series through this book, or at least the first part of it. Exodus chapter 1, we'll look at the last verse of this chapter, Exodus 1, verse 22, and we'll continue on through chapter 2, verse 10. So we'll continue on with this series. And yes, we have just gotten into the book of Exodus, and we've seen that God will continue to keep his promises despite threats against those promises, threats such as death, oppression, worldly powers. God will keep his promises. Amen. But how will he do it? How will God keep his promises? It's here in this passage that we are introduced to the one through whom God will keep his promises. We're introduced in this passage to a Savior, and like the Savior whom he prefigures, we are introduced to him as a baby. And so here now, as I read God's holy and inerrant word from Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, this is God's word. Let's hear him. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray briefly. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply this word to us. Lord, that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would show us that you are the one who sends a mighty and great Savior. And you use the weak things of this world, even the things the world discounts, to show your awesome power and your great mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In every good story, there is some problem. There's some source of tension that only gets worse and worse, it seems, as the story develops. It's like a balloon that's being filled. And every sentence of the story is like a breath that only makes you feel that you're that much closer. The tension is building that much that this balloon is going to pop. There's so much pressure. It continues to build. Until that moment when the air starts to release. There's that climactic moment when suddenly pressure is no longer being added to the balloon, but in fact it is releasing and resolving, and you can see where things are headed. That, let me tell you, That point where there's that change, that is the point in the story that you want to focus in on. And in this passage, which continues on the heels of chapter 1, there is a focus for us, a point, an inflection point that we're gonna hone in on, and it's concerning this. It's concerning the mercy of God. And we find in this passage that God in Christ thoroughly saves from the watery grave. And the point for us then, the focus for us then, is to love his mercy. Now first we see wicked Pharaoh dooms infants to a watery grave. And we've already seen Pharaoh and his schemes in chapter 1. This character, as he's been introduced, is shrewd, he's crafty as the serpent, and he has played on his people's fears and said that the people of Israel, who were the conduit of God's blessing to all the families of the earth, including us, that these were too many and too mighty. Pharaoh has set himself to eliminate them, first by oppression, ruthlessly making slaves of them, second by a secret policy of infanticide to be enacted by a network of midwives. But God, thus far, has frustrated Pharaoh's plans. Praise God. No matter how much the Israelites were oppressed, God has continued to multiply them. The midwives committed civil disobedience because they feared him, and he blessed them for it. In fact, we know these midwives' names, but Pharaoh's name is lost to history. And yet each of these that we've seen so far in this first chapter has only added pressure to the balloon. God's blessing on his people has only infuriated their oppressors. And so Pharaoh strikes back. We read in verse 22, he says, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Well, in some ways, Pharaoh has learned nothing. He's still only targeting the boys. He must think that despite the fact that the midwives, two women, had thwarted him, that girls were weak and no threat, forgetting that God uses the things this world calls weak to shame the strong. But notice how much Pharaoh is escalating things with this latest policy of oppression. This policy of infanticide is no longer just directed at a close circle of need-to-know persons. Verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people. All Egyptians are now being called to be complicit in the murder of children, to even take part in it themselves. Do you realize the change that has happened? This is no longer secret. It is being done in the open. It is a public policy. This now is law of the land. And you might wonder, how could it be that these Egyptians would go along with a policy so horrible? Well, the truth is, these Egyptians probably wholeheartedly supported it. And that's partly from what we already know of their opinion in chapter 1, verse 12. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That is, unlike the midwives who feared God, the Egyptians feared men. And it is out of this fear that they are complicit in such an evil and such a wicked thing. And we might be reminded of the Nazi regime that arose and played on people's fears and ended up committing a horrible genocide in the country of Germany. We might be reminded of how even very recently, I mean, my wife and I saw a documentary on China's one-child policy, and it drew back the veil on the horror of what happened there. But each person that was interviewed, and that's from the abortion doctor who killed so many children, to the city governments that would drag women to be forced to be sterilized, to even family members that would support this policy. Why did they do it? Why did they say? Time and again, they found themselves saying, "This was what the party said. We had no choice." Friends, I want you to be reminded that this is what totalitarianism looks like. It tries to rob you of your conscience. It leaves you to think, I just must do whatever they tell me, because time and again, they make you suffer. Anyone suffer who will not bow the knee to their plans. Friends, how we need to be warned here. Again, if we do not fear the living God, we will fear something else. And that will lead our hands to be those that could commit great and horrible evil. We need God. We need this God. And by the way, though, friends, this does not mean that the Egyptians were irreligious. Friends, a second reason the Egyptians might have supported this policy was that to their ears it sounded just. And you might say, well, Pastor Joe, how could that be? Well, let's notice, where did Pharaoh command that these babies be cast? He said, into the Nile. Now, this is where we need to be reminded. Historically, the Nile was not just a scenic waterway to the Egyptians. The Nile was their source of all fertile land, their wealth, their power. They depended on its water for drinking, its predictable annual floods to bring fertile soil to their fields. It was their sewer system, and they also bathed in it. Case in point, Pharaoh's daughter. Ew. My point is, in the absence of worshiping and serving the true God, people will worship anything else. They worshiped this river like it was a god. And so if that is their line of thinking, we might see that in their eyes, this wasn't murder. It was placing these babies' boys at the mercy of their God for him to judge. And so this was a way to wash their hands of the undesirables. But dear ones, the Nile is no god. The Nile cannot wash away sin. And Moses wants this on record. It doesn't matter what your logic is that supports the willful elimination of humans made in God's image. This is wicked. It was a seed of the serpent seeking to kill the seed of the woman. But friends, I don't think that Moses wrote this down for the Egyptians. Moses wrote down this detail for the Israelites who have fled Egypt. You see, Moses is chronicling this for the converted. He's writing this to Israelites who were not born in Egypt but hadn't yet entered the land of promise. They were wandering in the wilderness. And how might they be tempted, if they're in the wilderness, to turn? To go back to a place where, oh boy, well, there's a water source there. You remember how many times they couldn't find water in the wilderness? How might they be tempted to turn and go back? How might they be tempted when they're in the wilderness, they're just gathering and collecting? How might they be tempted to turn to a place where there's regularly fertilized land where they can plant and sow and harvest? How many times were they tempted to go after garlic and leeks and onions at the Nile's edge? And so Moses wants this to be quite clear. The Nile is not the place of milk and honey for you. No, this is where your uncles, where your brothers were mercilessly drowned. It is a place of death to which the redeemed are not to return. Brother, sister, does this not instruct us? Do you ever find yourself daydreaming of what life would be like if you, maybe you think, well, what if I wasn't supposed to obey? What if I didn't have this life in Christ? Do you ever fondly retell of your exploits when you were not a Christian? Be honest with yourself. Is your heart ever inclined to return to the bondage of sin? Well, God wants to remind you that that is not a place of life. It is a place of death. God wants you to not give a thought to the fleeting pleasures of sin without reminding yourself that the wages of sin is death. It is as poor, helpless babies, your own kinsmen, being drowned in a watery grave. It is ugly. It is wretched. No, instead, dear ones, set your heart on the treasure that is ahead of you. Set your heart on heaven, not on the sin that is behind. And yet the narrative continues on quite quickly from the plight of all Israelite boys. It hones in. It narrows our focus. The balloon's getting blown up, but now we're looking at just one. What will happen to this beloved child cast upon the waters? You see, in the midst of what must have been turmoil for every Israelite couple in Egypt, we zero in on one family. And we actually know some of the names here from other passages, like from Exodus 6:20 or Numbers 26:59. The father here is Amram, the mother is Jochebed, the sister is Miriam. There's an older brother, Aaron, who's not mentioned here. There's a whole family that we know about, but their names aren't mentioned. You're introduced to this family, and you don't know who they are until there's one name given to us at the very end. Who is this? It's Moses. It's Moses. So let's read this as a story, as if we're hearing it for the first time. You see, not knowing their names actually is going to pull us in, and we're going to ask the question, who are these people? Why are we focusing on this child? What's going to happen to him? And the pressure builds with every sentence we read. This couple marries. They conceive. Oh, wait, we're in the middle of a genocide. Is this baby going to be a girl? Is this baby going to be safe? Well, no, this baby is not safe. This baby is a boy. And so will he be doomed to the death of all his neighbors? Well, no. Friends, this baby was found beautiful. And not only in the mother's sight. I mean, no mom's going to say their kid's ugly, right? But Acts 7:20, Hebrews 11:23 tells us the father too. This baby was beautiful in God's sight. By faith, they hid him away. But what's going to happen when they can't hide him any longer? What's going to happen to this baby boy? Will he be cast into the Nile? And this is where our modern version reads, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. But let me tell you, the word here is not basket. If you're using another translation, I'd hope it's giving the right word here that tells us of a story that happened in Volume 1, Genesis, tells you what happened before, and that's that this is not a basket, it's called an ark. She made an ark for this baby, like Noah's ark, Genesis 6. And just like Noah, she covered it with pitch. That's what God told Noah to make his ark with, to seal it with. And this is cluing us in that this baby is about to go through something that's as important as Noah passing through the waters. She puts him in this ark. She enlists the help of her daughter. And this is a detail that actually tells us a bit of ages and things what's going on here. We can infer here that Miriam is old enough to be entrusted with a task like this. Don't let your brother drown. Okay. At the same time, she's young enough that no one's going to think it suspicious that she's down by the river and she's not at home helping with housework. And she, the mother, carefully puts her beautiful baby in this basket, puts it near the reeds of the Nile, sends her daughter, the sister of this child, leaves them there. And again, the balloon is filling. What is going to happen? The great irony of what has happened at this point is that this woman, this mother who loved this child, who saw it as precious, has now done, in fact, what Pharaoh had commanded. The unthinkable has happened. She has cast her son into the Nile. He is now in the very waters which are consuming all the brothers of his generation. What will happen now? Will he sink? Will he be found out? Oh no! Someone's coming! And it's not just anyone, it's the daughter of Pharaoh. It's this wicked, godless worshiper of the river, Egyptian. She's coming down and she's seen the ark. She's spotted the prey. She has gotten it with the help of her servant. She's opened it. She's seen this Hebrew boy inside. What will happen? The pressure is building. The balloon is filling. Verse 6. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. Oh, wonder of wonders. We learn in this verse that we are to love mercy, compassion, and pity. Congregation, this is the climax. This is the inflection point. This is where the whole story turns. From this focal point, we see where everything is heading. What is it? It's mercy. It's pity. It's compassion. She is Pharaoh's daughter. And yet she is so unlike Pharaoh. He has a hard heart who would kill a generation. She has compassion. She doesn't overturn this ark. She doesn't cast him in the watery grave. She shows him mercy. And this is also instructive for those to whom Moses writes. Even though Moses was mentioned, how fine child he was, and we know how his parents found him beautiful, it wasn't his beauty that saved him. He was a helpless, crying infant under a death sentence. Consider this. It was not his beauty at this point. But we're told it was his snotty cries. Okay, I'm embellishing a little bit there, but you get the point. It was mercy that saved him. And what is true of this one, this singular infant baby boy whom God is raising up to save the people, is also going to be true of the people themselves. Because at the end of this chapter, I know I didn't read it, but at the end of this chapter, we hear not babies' cries, but we hear Israel's cries. Verse 23, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to whom? To God. And God heard. And God had mercy. He loved them, even though there was nothing lovely in them. In fact, he tells them that much in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It is because the Lord loves you, because he's keeping his promises. Talked about that this morning, didn't we? This passage is drawing us to see beyond the mercy of a woman for a baby. This is the story of the one true God's mercy for a helpless people. And notice that Moses is walking the path that they will walk. Moses has already been going down to the path that they will need to tread. This whole nation's sons were cast into the Nile. Moses, he really was. He was put into the waters too. He was in the Nile. This whole nation cried out as helpless. Moses, his baby, cried out as helpless. They were heard. Why? Because God has pity. Because God has mercy. Let us rejoice. Our God has mercy on the helpless. He's not only a God for the strong, the cleaned up, the healthy, the powerful. He is, as we sang in Psalm 103, like the pity of a father has the Lord's compassion been. Well, friends, it's not just that Moses would walk the path of his countrymen. We have one who has walked our path and can lead us. He is like Moses, having gone through all the things that we, his people, endure. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We have one greater than Moses. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 4, verse 15, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. I'm here to tell you this evening that Jesus has walked our path. Now it's true, we're not being instructed to, or we're not being drowned in the River Nile. But friends, the wages of sin is death. Our just deserts is the cross. But Jesus walked our path so that he might be a savior for us, that he might be our representative. Friends, this tells us God understands our plight. He has walked it himself. Friends, think of the River Nile, or sorry, not the River Nile, but the Red Sea, waters that all of Israel will need to pass through. They might be a bit anxious about walking through these waters, especially if they think about, well, all of Pharaoh's army is going to drown in these same waters. But what if the one leading them is one who has passed through waters before and come out the other side? Friends, this is what we have in Christ. Yes, we will face death. But we have one who has faced death all the way to a shameful, horrific death on the cross. And he has come out the other side. He's been raised to glory. Who else will lead you through this life and your death? There is no other Savior. There is no one as great as this Jesus, whom Moses foreshadowed, a Savior for us, one who understands our plight. We see in this also that God thoroughly overrules the will of the wicked. You know, sometimes I think we have a misconception about mercy, or at least when we're showing mercy to others, when we're giving compassionately. And maybe I'm just admitting my own sinful heart, what's in my own sinful heart about this. You see, we often give to those in need, and what do we give them? Well, we give them the leftovers. We give them the scraps. We give them just enough, or we give them that which we didn't want to give to ourselves. You can have this much, but no more. But notice, as we're seeing this, it isn't just about a woman's pity for a child. This is God's mercy to his people. And so I want you to see how lavish this mercy is. She opens this crying basket case with a 3-month-old inside, and suddenly there's a helpful young girl. Oh, she kind of looks a little bit similar. Maybe there's a family connection. Doesn't matter. She just happens to offer to fetch a woman who just 3 months ago had a baby. And what does she say to her, the mother of Moses? What does she say to this child? She says, take this child away. Go nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages. Let your jaw drop at this. Not only is this beautiful baby boy going to live, but his mother who loved him now has the duty and pleasure of nursing him, caring for him, mothering him, and she'll get paid to do it. Her household, which was under the threat from Pharaoh, now has protection from Pharaoh's own house. Oh, I'm sorry, soldiers. This son is under the protection of the princess. God's mercy is lavish. God completely overturns the will of the wicked. This is what our God is like. This is what pity and mercy are from his hand. They are lavish. We sing of this. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Friends, do we love mercy? That's something God has told us to do, oh man, hasn't he? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us learn from this to love real mercy, lavish mercy. Not only is God going to protect his people, but also they will plunder the Egyptians. And in a way, Moses is plundering the Egyptians already. Friends, this is God's Savior. This part of the story resolves in this way. Remember that no one's named at this point. Aram, Jochebed, Miriam, Pharaoh's daughter. But the passage closes with this. This unnamed Hebrew boy who has a name. And it is a name that the original audience would have known full well. This is their leader who has brought them out of Egypt. This is the one who's writing these things down as God's prophet who will speak the word of God to them. And it's a name we should know because he is a type of the one who came after him. Acts 7, Hebrews 3. Who is this? It's Moses, the one whom God drew out of the waters, foreshadowing Christ, who passed through death for us. We have a Savior. He's been born. He saves us from the tyrant of this world, not just one who is a type of Satan or looks like Satan, but Jesus saves us from Satan himself, from the devil who has set himself on your destruction. Jesus saves us from oppression. He saves us from our natural inclination to serve wicked idols. He can save us. He can forgive us even the times that our hands have been set to do great evil. He's that kind of Savior. He saves us from the land of bondage, from the waters of death. He changes our hearts from longing for that wretched land to instead longing for what he has promised that lay ahead for us. And though at times we find our plight is like a balloon filled to near bursting, he shows mercy. He shows lavish mercy. Dear ones, Jesus doesn't just give you the scraps, but he thoroughly overrules the wicked. He gives you an abundance because he gave himself. He makes us to love mercy. What a great Savior we have. God in Christ thoroughly saves from the watery grave. Therefore, dear ones, let us love mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word, which is a sharp two-edged sword. Thank you that we have one who has gone through our plight, one who didn't just survive through the waters, but one who passed through death itself. He died. Yet you've raised him up that we might have life in him. Lord, teach us by this to love your redemption, to love your mercy, which is abundant. Lord, remove our hearts from any yearning or longing from the Nile, which is behind us, the sin which so easily entangles. But set our hearts on your promises, on your goodness. And Lord, be pleased to exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus. Lord, that we would love you. We would rejoice in you. We would praise you as you deserve. Lord, that we would dwell with you forever. No longer enslaved. Lord, even having every tear wiped away from our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.